I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, and we'll look at the first 10 verses this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking and evaluating everything that men do, every occupation, every aspiration, every motivation, everything that man does. And he looks at it and tries to place some value on it, some kind of a measurable value of what's good and what's better and what is worthless, what isn't. And so looking this evening at verse 1, and he begins and he says, For I have given my heart for all of this to examine all of this. And it begins to be the title. And all of this is singular. He's looking at each specific thing that he does. So he's not just collectively looking at life as a whole, but he's picking out and looking and examining everything, taking it apart, looking at it. So, for I have given my heart to all of this, to examine all of this, which the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, Adam does not know of all that is before him. The all to which all are going to meet is the same. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifice and those who do not sacrifice, the good and the sinner, those who swear and those who are afraid to make an oath. And all of this is evil, which is done under the sun. For they meet at one place, all. And the heart of the sons of Adam are full of evil. And madness is in their heart in the days of their life, but after that they go to death. So, that which is chosen unto all who are living, there is hope. Because the dog that's alive is better than the lion that is dead. And those who are living know that they too will die. And those who are dead, there is no remembrance of anything to them. And never again shall there be a reward to them, and their memory has become lost. And whether their love or whether their hate or their envy, it has already perished. And there is no portion for them ever again in all which is done under the sun. And so go and eat with enjoyment your bread, and drink your wine with a glad heart. For it, God has already approved your work, and at every moment of time, then do it wearing your white garments, and never let oil lack upon your head. See during your life that with the wife whom you love, all the days of your life that is vanity, and that which has been given to you under the sun, for all of your days are vanity. And it is your portion among the living, and in your labor with which you have labored under the sun. And everything that your hand finds to do, then do it with your strength. For there is neither work nor thought, nor knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. And that too is where you are going. In life, so oftentimes we make plans. Maybe they're as young people, maybe they're not realistic, but we make plans. And some make plans of something that they would like to do. Here's what I'd like to accomplish. And life gets moving forward and goes on, and they never get around to do that. They think to themselves, well, you know, I would like to go see Niagara Falls, or I would like to go see the Grand Canyon, or I'd like to go to Alaska. I'd like to move from Port Arthur to move to Colorado and enjoy the mountains. And they get on with life and they get a career and they get a job, and that which they had aspired to do, never get around to do it for whatever reason. Maybe they are afraid to leave home to go and to pursue something else. Maybe they're afraid they won't make it. Somehow or another, they're not going to be able to afford the life that they're choosing. Maybe they're afraid that I'm not going to be able to accomplish this. I'm not smart enough, or I'm not strong enough, or I'm just afraid I'm afraid of failure, but maybe in sometimes I'm afraid of success. I'm afraid of what happens if I do succeed. And I never get back to doing what I had done with my friends and all of that. And so when we think about life, the first thing at all is we find that, Solomon himself, speaking of himself, he said, I looked at everything. I've looked at all of it, and I've examined it. I let my heart examine into everything. And here's the one thing that I found, that if we live rightly before God, both with righteousness and wisdom, that if we live rightly, that which we're doing is in the very hand of God. If we choose the better part, if we choose not wickedness, and we don't choose vanity, and we don't choose idleness, if we choose that which is good and right before God, then everything we do is in the hand of God. God's in control of that. God will direct our path. We commit our ways unto the Lord. We acknowledge God in all of our ways, and God makes our path straight. God will accomplish it. If we set that before us and we say that whatever it is that I'm going to do, that I'm not afraid of failing and I'm not going to quit. How many of you that went to college were able to accomplish a four-year degree in 4 years? Four-year degree in 4 years. How many took 5 years? All right, I see a couple. How many took 6 years? I see some more hands. How many took seven? How many of you did it as quickly as I did in 10? Yeah, 10 years. All right, does a degree that you made in 10 years, is it as valuable as a degree you made in 4? Does it count the same? It's exactly the same, isn't it? And what did you learn more in 4 years that I didn't learn in 10? You know, when I first began, I had ideas of what I wanted to do, what I wanted to be, what I like my career to be. But in the course of those 10 years, it changed. You know, from wanting to be an astronaut right out of high school to fly for the Navy and the Air Force, well, that didn't work out. It doesn't mean I don't like flying. I still love flying. But it didn't work out that that's what I was supposed to be. So just quit. I didn't get to do this. So since I didn't get to do this, I'm not going to do anything because my life's just been ruined. I am not an astronaut. No. You keep pursuing and you keep changing. And so you don't quit. You just keep going. And again, I ask the question, is a degree that takes you 10 years to get any less valuable than a degree that took you 4 to get? And the answer is no. It's still the same degree, isn't it? And maybe what you learn in the course of working while you go to school makes the degree of 10 years a little more valuable because you know what you've worked hard to get it, and you did it on your own, and you paid it for it yourself. And let me ask you a question. If I know at our school, a master's degree was for 4 years, and most of the guys did it in 5. Now, I did it in 3.5. So is a 3.5, did I get cheated because I only did it in 3.5 instead of doing it in 5? No, because we had the same curriculum. We had the same course. So if we don't do things exactly the same, is there any less value because, well, I did it in 3.5 and somebody else took 5 years? Is there any less value in the 5-year degree as opposed to a 3-year degree or 3.5-year degree? And the answer is no. The fact is that God, if we set our course to do what God has designed us to do, and how do we find that out? Trial and error, largely. There are things that you will succeed at and there's other things that you won't. And is it wrong to fail? Is it wrong that something doesn't work out, that you figure out someplace along the course that that's not what God created me to do? What if I would have been a pilot? Would I have ever become a preacher from being a pilot? Probably not. And when I was living in Houston and became a Christian early on, we had friends. In fact, one of our my father-in-law's closest friends was the vice president of Citgo Oil out of Houston. And I went to him and I asked Jack, I said, could I get a job? Would you recommend me for a job as an offshore drillman, to work for Citgo? And Jack looked at me and he said, Phil, you'd be a great employee. I've seen your work, but I will not recommend you and I won't give you a job. And I looked at him and said, well, Jack, why not? And he says, because God's called you to preach. I said, no, he hadn't. And Jack goes, oh, yeah. And his wife said, yeah, God's calling you to preach. I said, no. God's not calling me to any of that. I want a job to work offshore, you know, paid well and everything. And he said, no. All right. So was he mean and bad because he said no? No. He wasn't at all, because he saw something in what God was doing that I didn't see. And so had I gotten that job, would I be pastoring a church? And the answer is probably no. If I would have succeeded at other things, then I wouldn't succeed at this, would I? And so God directs our path. If we live, again, we choose righteousness over wickedness, we choose wisdom over being a fool, and we commit our work before God, our work is in the hand of God. God's directing it. I want to say that it was Thomas Watson, a Puritan, English Puritan, that said, "Providence is best read like Hebrew. From the back, looking from the for, from the end, looking forward, looking back." Because again, I'm sitting here looking at it, and we're as y'all started over here and read this way, this starts here and reads that way. And if we look from this position back, we see the providence of God, how God directs us to bring us where we are. But on this side, looking forward, do we see the providence of God? Do we see, you know, how it's all going to work out? And the answer is no, we don't, do we? We don't see how the events of our life are going to change to bring about God's will in our life. But if I'm looking from this side, looking back, I can see how God has led and directed me for the circumstances in my life and the choices I made to bring me here where God wants me to be, where God wants you to be. Can't you see it more clearly that way? You know, what's the old saying, hindsight's 20/20? And we look back and see how God has led us. And so God directs everything. Even in the midst of love and hate and all of these things, man doesn't know what is ahead of him. We face circumstances in life and we fall in love. We run into other circumstances and there's a bitterness and a hatred that comes. And we don't know what is going of anything. We don't know what's going to come tomorrow. And so we can live our life like that. We can be consumed with either one. That we are so infatuated with love we don't see clearly, or so eat up with hate that we don't see clearly. Man doesn't know, Adam doesn't know, we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And so we can't be bound by those things. We can't be bound either by love or by hate. But we have to think clearly. We have to think wisely. And he said, because ultimately, every one of us is going to meet up at the same place. I think some translations say that there is one fate. But the word to me is to call out, is to call and say, like, come here, meet me here. And so the word is that which is called to meet here. Like Jesus, when he told his disciples, he said, go and when he told Mary, he says, tell my disciples to meet me where I told them that I was going to meet them in Galilee. And so there is one meeting place. All humanity is going to meet at the same place. And where is that? The cemetery. Since my heart attack on the 14th of April, there have been 6 deaths associated with our church, hasn't there? And yesterday, while Francis was at work and I was in the house cleaning, I'm looking out the back door and coming down Sarah Jane Road, coming down Grigsby, there's a whole long procession of people that are coming. And where are they going? They're going to a cemetery. One day we all meet there, don't we? And it doesn't matter who we are. We could have been the finest Christian or we could have been the worst person in the community. But one day we all meet there. There's a cemetery over in Fort Worth, and it's not readily announced. But there is a person in that cemetery whose name is Lee Harvey Oswald. And it's there in South Fort Worth. If you know where it's at, you can find us. But it's not publicized. One, they don't want people coming in there and tearing up the cemetery. And they don't want people to come in there and memorialize it so that people come and make some kind of a monument out of it either. And then over in South Oak Cliff, there's another cemetery. In fact, it was another tombstone. And this was one, Stevie Ray Vaughan. Anybody in here know that name? Yes, I see a couple of hands. Stevie Ray Vaughan, he was one of the best guitar players in the 70s, late 60s and 70s, that probably ever lived. Just a fine guitar player. And when he died, that's where his cemetery. All right, so on one hand, you've got Lee Harvey Oswald, which was a wicked man. And on the other hand, you've got someone very famous and talented in another cemetery. And you can have somebody that just an average guy that worked an average job with an average family and an average income and an average house with an average name, and he's in the cemetery too. It doesn't matter who you are. Everyone's going to come there. So we live our life in such a way that we know that that's what's ahead of us. And if that's what's ahead of us, then we have to make choices that reflect that we know that's where we're going to go. Because that's the place where both the righteous, he says in verse 2, that both the righteous and the wicked go. We both go there, don't we? It doesn't matter. So my mom's grave is here, and a few headstones down was one of Dad's cousins. And on the headstone, he's got a card hand that's a winning card hand in spades. And he's got a couple beer bottles that are on there. So here's my mom, good Christian lady, and here's Dad's cousin that was the town drunk and died of cirrhosis of the liver. They're in the same cemetery. In fact, they're on the same, they're just spaces apart. So it doesn't matter. The righteous and the wicked, they both go to the same place, don't they? They will all meet up at the same place. And those who live their life well, good, tov, and in the right way, that everything is appropriate, and those that live it in a bad way, that everything's a mess, those that are clean, those that are unclean, those who offer their lives set and sacrifice before God, and those who don't care about God, they all wind up there. So that whether you're good or whether you're a sinner, whether you make oaths or you're afraid to make an oath. And he says, and I see that all of this, that it's an evil under the sun. It doesn't seem like that's how it ought to be, does it? It seems like that maybe there ought to be a distinction in the cemetery as well as in heaven and hell, that the distinction ought to be seen here. But you remember Jesus talked about a parable of sowing of seed, and that there was a man that sowed his seed, and he put out his wheat, and then his enemy came back later, and he sowed tares in the wheat. And his servants came and said, well, I thought you gave us good seed. And he said, I did. My enemies come, and they sow tares among the wheat. What do you want us to come pull it up? And he said, no. He said, because if you pull up the tares, it's going to pull up wheat with it. Just let them grow together. And then at the end, at the harvest time, then go and collect the tares and bind them and put them in fire. And then gather the wheat into the barn. So in this lifetime, we both flourish, or we both prosper, or we both suffer together, don't we? So that there isn't a distinction. We see that God reigns upon the just and the unjust, doesn't he? That both benefit and both suffer in some regard, either way. And he looks and he says, it just doesn't seem, and for the word raw, evil, you could almost add in there, it doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem like that's appropriate, like that's how it ought to be. That there ought to be some way in this lifetime that we receive our reward too. That people recognize us and we're rewarded for living our life well before God. But ours is not here. Our reward isn't in this life. But we wait for our reward. Just as we wait for our rest, we wait for our reward. It's not here. And Solomon says, it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem appropriate that that's how it would be both. Because there is one meeting place for all. And the heart of Adam's son are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. The hearts, have you ever seen three little boys get together? If you get three little boys together, you had better be watching them. Because if you don't, there is mischief in their heart. And it don't matter how old they are, does it? They're going to start doing something. For example, we've got little foamy things in here, right? And if you get three little boys together and there's foamy things in there, what's the most logical thing to do with a little foamy thing? Hit each other. And what if there's a little Nerf ball bat? What are you going to do with it? You're going to hit. And if there's only one, what are you going to do? You're going to fight over it, right? There is a sense that he says, Adam's sons, their heart is full of evil, of bad. So it has to be corrected, doesn't it? And it just does. Don't let a bunch of boys that are 10 or 12 have a BB gun and turn them loose in the woods. Because eventually they're going to quit shooting bottles and shooting at birds, and they're going to start shooting each other, aren't they? I mean, because it just seems fun to shoot each. There is trouble. There's madness in the heart and heart of Adam's sons, aren't there? You have to watch them. They're liable to burn something down. Our neighbor across the street, when we first moved there, some neighborhood boys got in there and found paint and decided it'd be a real cool thing to make a collage of all the different paints, enamel paints, all over their floor. And so they opened all the cans and they had it all over the floor. And then when they tried to hide it, you know, it's kind of hard to hide enamel paint that's on your hands and on your pants and on your shoes. And so it was very easy to figure out who did it, watching the tracks go out and down the sidewalk towards their home. So when the neighbor came home and she found it the way that it was, there is madness and evil in the hearts of boys, isn't there? Now, I won't comment on girls. You all figure that one out. But during all the days of their life, that's just how it is, Adam's sons. But after that, after all of our madness and after all the crazy dumb things that we do, after that, we're going to die. That's what's destined for all of us, isn't it? Sometimes our madness will lead to that. Sometimes our evil will lead us to that. But ultimately, after we have done everything in disregard to God, that we will ultimately come to the place that we will come to the end of life. And again, it's no discrimination on age, is it? Because verse 4, it says, and whom it was chosen. We don't get to choose, do we? In fact, it's a causative passive verb when it's used as chose. So we don't get to choose. All those who are living don't get to choose. But while we're living, there's hope. And it doesn't matter who you are, what the value is. Now, I love dogs. I don't love cats, but I love dogs. If you love cats, I am so sorry. But I love dogs. But a dog is a scavenger, isn't it? That's what they've always been. They scavenge and they eat. You know, they go around and they eat things that are left around. They're always hunting and scavenging. That's just the nature of a dog. And a lion is the king of the jungle. He's great. He's a mighty hunter. He devours his food. He's not a scavenger. He goes and finds his own. But a dog that's alive is better than a lion that's dead. So it doesn't matter. And again, he's not talking about dogs and lions, is he? He's looking at those whose lives seem to be like a dog that are just scavenging around, and those that are the heroes, those that are fearless, those that go to war, those that take on a challenge. And there's no benefit. There's no value ultimately when we come to life and death. And we who are alive know that one day we're going to die. And that seems to be more and more real, doesn't it? On the 14th, when I was in the hospital, the doctor told me that the kind of heart attack I had, because it was without symptom, that only 2% of the population that have heart attacks had what I had. And now that 2%, only half of them live because they don't know they're having a heart attack. If I hadn't felt my blood pressure up a little bit and gone in to check my blood pressure, I probably wouldn't be here today speaking to you. I know that I'm going to die. And you do too. You know, the old churches, the country churches, used to have a cemetery right outside beside the church. And they always had windows. You know, do you ever wonder why they put windows so you could see the cemetery? And it had two reasons for it. There was a reason in that. One is so that those that sat and listened and looked out the window knew that one day that's where they're going. And the other is so that the guy that's preaching to them, their pastor as he's preaching to them, could see it as well and knew that the people that he's speaking to, that was where they're going to be. And so the urgency of the message and of the proclamation was made even more real, because everyone knows that's where we're going to be. And if I know that's where I'm going to be, then how should it affect me in life? If the living know that they're going to die, the dead don't know anything. And that's what he says. Among the dead, there is to them no knowledge of anything. And never again is there a reward. And their memory is lost. You know, it seems that erasing memories of things becomes even more pertinent. Not only is it just forgotten, but it seems that there are cultures and people in every country that want to erase their past to forget that it happened, whether it's in Germany or Russia with the Holocaust and the mass killings that happened, or whether it's in the States with things that have happened in the past. We want to erase our memory, to forget. So it's not just that they're forgotten, but we assist the absence of their thought. Let me ask you a question. How many of you remember your great-great-grandparents? How many of you can tell me your great-great-grandparents, how many were in their family? And if it was a lady, what her maiden name had been, and how many children they had. You know, I can't even tell you all my cousins, let alone all their kids. And many of them are still living. But it's such a large family. And I start thinking about grandma, my great-grandmother, whom I did know, and there were 19 of them. And Dad only knew four. Out of 19, he only knew four. So is there any way that I'm going to know the others? The answer is no. We forget, don't we? Unless we go and we do the ancestry.com or we do something to go back and try to, we forget. And we will be forgotten as well. They'll forget what we've done. They'll forget who you were. They'll forget what your occupation was. Your grandkids will remember you, but for how long? You know, you remember your grandparents, but, and I think for me, the things that I remember more about them is the smells. When you come into the house and you remember a certain way that the house smelled, and certain kind of foods that you remember eating, just certain things like that, because again, other than pictures, you'd forget them. You'd forget their face. You'd forget what they look like. If it weren't for photographs to be able to look back, you would forget. And it's an amazing thing because he reminds us. He said, this is our lot for all of us. It's for all of us forever that it is forgotten. And everything that's been done under the sun, it will be forgotten. And so if we put the premium upon what we do, if we live our life just for what we do without thinking about the relationships that somebody will remember us, then what do we have for it in the end? So he reminds us, what should we do then? And he tells us, he says, then we ought to sit down to eat and enjoy it. How many times do we just sit down and rush through a meal just to get through it? You know, we're in a hurry. Have you ever worked where you never stopped for lunch, never took the break, you just ate while you're working? You know, I can't tell you how many sandwiches or how many cans of tuna or things that I've eaten on the press line or out on a construction site. Sawdust and everything, dirty hands, just eat. Never enjoyed the very food that you ate. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and drink a glass of wine, but he says, drink your wine with a merry heart. You know, to sit down, to enjoy that refreshment, that time together, to enjoy it and delight in that. Now, again, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 31, ahead of the virtuous woman, that drink, strong drink particularly, is for those who have neither aspiration nor hope. If you aspire to nothing, and if you have hope for nothing, then drink, because that's all you have, is to sit. And I think about that every time I go home, because we have a new little bar in Port Neches, and it doesn't matter if it's on Sunday morning like today, after dropping Wesley off, driving by, and it's packed on Sunday morning. Sitting drinking beer, and it'll be packed tonight when I go home if I go down through Old Port Neches, and it'll be packed on every night. It's always packed. It's packed at lunchtime. It's constantly packed. But if you aspire to nothing and you have no motivation to anything, have no hope, then I guess that's all you have. And so eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow, what? Tomorrow you die. I have aspirations. And so he says that what we do, God's already approved. That God set out what our work was going to be. God has already given it. And he says, so we ought to live our time. You think about what we wear, what we wear now. Is this what I'm going to be buried in? Probably not. And even though I don't want to wear suit and tie, I got a feeling my kids are going to break that. I'd rather have something comfortable on. But I don't know that that's what's going to happen, but it won't matter because I won't be here to have to worry about it, will you? But, you know, we think about funeral clothes. And he says, so you ought to wear your funeral garments, your white garments, all the time. You ought to be prepared all the time. Not putting it off and putting it out of memory, but all the time. and you shouldn't let the oil upon your head be lacking. And again, that's when you have come to settle down, when you've come into the house after a hard, long day's work and you sit down to rest and relax. It oughtn't to lack. You shouldn't neglect that. Shouldn't come in after a hard day's work and just labor more to go to bed without the rest, without some kind of relaxation to get back up again and to go. You should never lack to sit down and just take a break and just to enjoy life. And you should never go a day without enjoying your wife, the wife whom you've loved. Look every day while you're living with the wife that you have loved in all the days of our futility of our life, that we enjoy it with our wife. And so oftentimes we neglect that too, don't we? That our spouse, in the midst of all of this, that they get neglected. But we shouldn't. We ought to sit down to enjoy them, to make them preeminent, that we make them prominent in our life, that they're important. Because really that's the only thing, the only ones that's going to matter to when we're gone, isn't it? The ones that have loved us and we have loved them. That's where the greatest sorrow is going to be. And he says, so as everything has been given, there is a futility to it, an emptiness, a void. And so it is that we have been given a portion. There's an allotment God has appointed to us in this life, and that is the toil, the work that God's given us. And the toil that we've been given under the sun really has no lasting effect, but it's still what God has given to us in this life. And so whatever our hand finds to do, he says, do it with all your strength. Don't be lazy. Don't be neglectful. Don't just sit back and be a minimalist and just kind of flow through. If you find work to do with your hands, whatever it is you do, then do it with all your strength. Do it to the best that you can. How many times? I remember when my first church, we had a young boy in high school. And when he graduated with a low C out of high school. He got a degree, or got a chance to go to Sam Houston State. And when he went into Sam Houston State, each class he'd go into, he'd find out what he had to have to make a C. What do I have to do to make a C? Because that was his aspiration. He just wanted to pass. He wasn't looking for an A. He wasn't even looking for a B. I don't know that he's even looking for an education. He just wanted the degree. So what does it take to get a C? That's how he went through high school. That's how he went through college. And the irony is he is now on the school board. In fact, I think he's the, what's the head of the school board? President of the school board? Can you imagine a guy that was a minimalist being the president of your local school board? That he was a guy that was out with aspiration for a C? If you're going to do something, give it all. Don't be a minimalist. Give everything. Because there will neither be work, there won't be anything for us to do in the grave, there won't be any plans or thoughts that we've contemplated, there'll be no knowledge, whatever we acquire we have here, there'll be no wisdom when we get to the grave, and that's where we're all going. We're all going there. So is this a negative message? No, not at all. Because again, I think it's empty-headed for anyone to think that that's not where we're going to go and to live as though life doesn't matter and I'm never going to be held accountable. I think it's wise to sit down and say, all right, with all the foolishness and all the evil that's in the world, do I really want to pursue that? And if I know that one day I go to the grave and then after that I've got to stand before God, is that how I want to live my life? And then if I choose not to be live in madness or to live wickedly, but I just choose to kind of go along, just be like a something floating down the river stream, just being carried by its momentum, is how I want to live either. Just kind of getting along, doing nothing, and accomplishing without any aspirations. And I don't think so either. You know, I think that at some point falling out of a tree is not a bad thing. Or flipping a canoe in the middle of a river is not a bad thing, is it? You know, getting your head wet, breaking an arm because you did take a risk, or going skydiving, you know, or even bungee jumping off a bridge if that's what your heart so desires. You know, to do something, to enjoy life while you have it, because you don't have it all the time, but do it in such a way that I know what I do, God's going to hold me accountable for it. So go snow skiing, but it's dangerous. Look at all the people, famous people and not so famous, that have died because they hit a tree or they fell down. And, you know, if you want to go snow skiing, go snow skiing. If you want to go tubing down the down a pass, go for it. Do it if that's what you want to do, but enjoy it. Enjoy life. If you want to go deep sea fishing, then take time to go. Or if you want to climb a mountain, go do it. Don't wait, because you only have so much time. And once it's gone, it's gone. You can't go back and say, I wish, I wish, I wish. Because too many people live like that. So if God put it in your hand, do it with all that you've got. Do it. Now, I realize that probably some of the parents are thinking, I'm glad my kids were not here tonight, because I don't want them doing that. My mom didn't want me doing it either. But you know what? You live a full life. And you love your spouse, and you love your kids, and you love your work, and you do it to the best you can. And you do it before God, because God has already approved it. That's what He made you for. So do it. Do it to His glory. Father God, we thank You for the joy that You place in our heart. That, Lord, there is happiness, that we don't have to go around all crabby and angry and frustrated, but that we can enjoy life, that we can find pleasure. It's pleasure in the things that You have given us to do, whether in our work or whether in our family, whether in our friends, whether in our service, that You have given us to delight and enjoy one another and to enjoy You. And so, God, as we live out the rest of our time here, however much time that is, let us do it with a delight, but knowing that we are accountable, that we don't live in such a way that we disregard You, that we're not afraid to make an oath, that we're not afraid to offer sacrifice, that we're not afraid to live before You in righteousness and in justice and in wisdom. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.